Thank you very much, Mark, and thank you for Sunday school, the book of Ecclesiastes. And you turn on the news for 3 or 4 minutes, and isn't Ecclesiastes everywhere? And just when it comes down to it, fear God and keep his commandments. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians again, chapter 4. And well, you're turning there, just a couple things. One is, I want to give thanks to both Jerry and to Elsa for all their work for the ladies yesterday. I know that Joe was disappointed you didn't get to take all the kids out there, the ladies on the Wonder Horse. But it started snowing out there finally, didn't it? But that'll be another day. But thank you very much. And then also, if you don't know, because you're in the back, you can see that thankfully Tom and Helen Fried are here. Helen, who has had times in and out of the hospital in the last few months between situations with her open heart surgery and then her broken hip. And you're here, and it's good to see both of you. So we're thankful for that. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm just going to jump right in, and we're only going to look at part of two verses. And actually, I'm going to give you an overview of two verses and then go into more detail, Lord willing, next week. But I want to read a few verses before we get there to summarize the chapter, because if we don't understand the context, the rest of it doesn't make much sense. Paul starts off the chapter and he says, therefore, and that follows all the doctrine that Paul has given to us of what he is God. And God gave us his son, what he had from the very foundation of the earth before that as to his purpose, his plan, and our hope is in that. And so he says, there's going to be realities. We're going to live in such a way. And so we said time and time again, going through all the rich theology of chapter 1, that the response isn't an intellectual agreement. The response is a wonderment, as Mark said. How would you share that grace with me? How would God allow me in his presence? Why am I one of his? And so the response should be our wonderment and our desire to live according to what we've been called to. And that's what he says here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. How? And I want to read this because it parallels what we're going to see at the end of the chapter. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. And just to remind you, men, you can see there in the bulletin what you're supposed to read for next Saturday. The portion we're looking at next Saturday deals with the immensity of God, that God fills all. And yet as he fills all, there's certain places where he does show his special presence. And that's right here in his body through one Spirit. Skip down to verse 11. And it says, he gave. That this is God's work. He gave for what? The beginning of verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith. Verse 16 at the end, how's that accomplished? Speaking the truth in love so that we would, as verse 16 says, build up of itself in love. We would all be part of that. Verse 20, the contrast, he says, after those who live the way of the world in its sin, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And if you look at the next few verses, you'll see in verse 22, right in the middle, says to lay aside the old self. Verse 23 in the middle, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 in the beginning, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And then verse 25, he says, therefore, and he gives a whole bunch of both negative and positive commands and reasons as to how we are to live. And as Mark said, now he deals with our attitude. And really, you could say our attitude is to be our emotions dictated by will, by what God has called us to. And he says in verse 31, in the end of this section, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul takes us from the ugly, destroying tendency of bitterness in the beginning of verse 31 to forgiveness as God in Christ has forgiven us. And you might say, like if you're flying and you want to deal with this personally, put your seatbelts on if you're honest with yourself. If you're not honest with yourself, there's nothing you can do. You want to be honest with yourself or your own attitudes, as Mark said. We know that none of this comes natural to any of us. This has got to be the work of God. And I can say from my own life that this has to be God working in us. And so as we come to a section here where Paul's dealing with our attitudes and how it's to be summed up in the forgiveness that God has given to us in his Son, I want to remind you first of the reality of this battle. That it doesn't come natural to us. There is a battle. And as Mark, when he preached last week, he preached out of Romans chapter 8. And he talked about the groaning that we go through. Not only does creation groan, the Spirit groans for us, and we groan. Not just physically, but we groan. If you really are honest with yourself and you want to grow in Christ, you will groan. If you don't groan and you're growing, you're probably not growing. It's probably all self-contained, and it's all a mirage. The real growth comes with the pain of dealing with each of our own self in our own sin. I got a new book in the mail on Friday, and it's a summary, kind of some of the works of John Newton. You know, this great songwriter, but who is a gifted theologian. And John Newton, it kind of goes over his life, and then it contains some of the letters that his book on his letters doesn't contain because there's so many more. But in there, I love it. It starts off and it gives what's on Newton's tombstone, and it says, "By the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," obviously speaking of Newton, I love this, "restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel that he labored to destroy." What a guy. What a God. John Newton said this, "You would have liked to have been with me last Wednesday when I preached at the prison. The bulk of my congregation were burglars, highway robbers, and poor unhappy prostitutes, such as infest the streets of this city, sunk in sin and lost to shame. I had 100 or more of these criminals before me. I preach from 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. And began telling them my own story. This gained their attention more than I expected. I spoke to them nearly an hour and a half. I shed many tears myself and saw some of them shed tears likewise. Ah, had you seen their present condition, you could hear the history of some of them. It would make you sing, 'Oh, grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be.' By nature, there were no worse than the most upright and moral people, and there was doubtless a time when many of them thought little of how they would live and what they would suffer." And basically, he goes on to say, their salvation came by seeing their great need in the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he finishes and he says, "I am who I am by the grace of God. Thank God for his grace to sinners." And really, that's what Ephesians is. It's the reality of the free gift of salvation, which began in the mind of eternity past, and it's worked out in time. And now as it's being worked out in our lives, and we hopefully are growing into the image of Jesus Christ, we groan, as Mark preached last week. There's a groaning in us. In the context of Romans 8, people forget, is the context of suffering. It's the context of difficulty. It's the context of living in this world. And what we read earlier is that we're to put on the new man made in the likeness of God, that we have this governing principle through the work of the Spirit by his word now in us, that we are to live in such a way, we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the God who has called us. And as I said, the rich doctrine of Ephesians, doesn't just create an intellectual capacity, but it's a humble worship of all that God is. And when we deal with both truth and love in the context of Ephesians, this passage hits us hard today if we're honest with ourselves, because too often we become reactive people, and reactive people are usually not redemptive people. And people who are not redemptive people are people who are thinking of themselves, not the building up of the body. And we get stuck in tunnel vision, and tunnel vision is that which will not take correction, but tunnel vision is that which sees himself. And none of us have it, and we all need to grow. And that's why Mark said last week, speaking about the Holy Spirit, is that if we are not to grieve the Spirit, in the context that we've been sealed for the day of redemption, and the work of the Spirit in salvation when he comes to us in regeneration is to convict us of our sin, that work continues. May he convict us and continue to convict us, because that should drive us to Christ. For instance, in Romans 8, just listen. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the ways that people usually never see the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we are his children is the earlier verses in the context where he says, if by the Spirit you are putting death the deeds of the body, you will live. That there's a dealing with our own sin. And that's why growing comes through often groaning, because it's a difficulty, and that's what Paul said to the Galatians. You have flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. In fact, I love in Galatians 5, right after it says that, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And this is in the context of Galatians 5, where Paul said the whole law is fulfilled in one simple statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's in verse 14 of Galatians 5. You look at the very next verse, and it starts off with a contrast. It says, but. He just said, you love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, but if you bite and devour one another. Don't you love that? The realistic reality that God gives us in his word of what we're truly like. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. And he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's too much of that desire in us. So we come here today to say, God, help me get rid of that desire and give me more desire for your Son. Turn to Colossians 3 real quick before we get to the section in Ephesians 4. Colossians 3, I know that Andrea is going through this section, aren't you? And Wednesday morning, if you look at verse 12, is it be good to commit to memory? So as those who have been chosen of God, this is parallel to Ephesians right here, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we've seen these words. These are words that are continually repeated throughout Ephesians. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. I love this. Whoever has a complaint, what do you do? It's just this life that we are to live where we are to be those that are seeking to grow. And it doesn't always come easy. And so we are to see today how we are to go through that. Remember that we're not seeking to be a good moral group of people. We're not seeking to be a bunch of nice people, because if we're nice and we're moral, but we don't do it for the glory of Christ, it doesn't mean a whole lot. We're seeking to be like Christ. And that means we have to learn Christ to be more like Christ, and to be like Christ then is to build up each other to be like Christ and to love Christ, to worship Christ above all others. And that's why Galatians 5 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in the next chapter, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Real burdens, meaning that we have these burdens. We groan in this world. If you don't groan in this world, you're thinking very superficially. you haven't looked at your own heart. And we said, even if we deal with the fulfillment of the law as love, love is always carried out in the context of sin. The greatest of love is carried out in the context of sin because it's always done against our sin and the sin of others. And so here in this context, we battle and we continue to battle. So that's the reality of the battle, the reminder. Secondly, there's the replacing of the old with the new in the midst of that battle. You don't just get to go AWOL. You don't just get to go live life like you want and then come back to it when you want it. You don't call time out and say, let's skip a quarter. You say, no, this is the reality in the midst of the battle, and I now have to live it. Well, the first thing is our sin exposed by the ongoing work of the Spirit in us is the putting away of the old man. That's the ongoing work that God has for us. And I said here, our sin, meaning sin generically, Paul doesn't just leave sin generically. He breaks it down and makes it into particulars. We don't just sit there and say, oh, forgive me for my, I'm a sinner. I am. But sins, I actually carry out individual sins, and I need to struggle with those, against those, for the glory of Christ. So go back to Ephesians 4 if you're not there yet. And we deal first with a negative in verse 31. And there's a couple things I just want to say, kind of going over this quickly, is the first thing is, look in the middle of the verse, and you'll see the command here, and it says to put away. In the middle of the verse, we find this command. We've had all these present tense commands between verses 25 and 30. Now we get one that's an aorist, kind of putting the emphasis in the necessity to do this through the Spirit. It's passive. And here, through the Spirit, what are we to do then? We are to put away. Literally, the word put away means to take something, to lift it up. So to lift something up, you have to get hold of it. To get hold of something, then you have to discard it. And that's what we are called to do to these sins. Well, what are they? Look at the text. There's a bunch of them, but he's really just using this as a mini list, as a summary list for a much, much larger list that we all could individualize, and we need to individualize. Verse 31, look at how it starts off. Let all bitterness, and then he finishes, along with all malice. In the Greek there, you've got two adjectives that really what they're doing here is it helps show us that he's not just giving a list. Well, you just, if you're guilty of these, you're guilty of these. Don't worry about anything else. He's saying this list goes way beyond verse 31. It's not just a specific list, but this little adjective goes to say anything related to this. Put it away. Get rid of it. Take hold of it. Lift it up. Dump it. Okay? Third, Paul used synonyms here. So it doesn't do a lot of good to try and break down each thing. I want to make sure we see the big picture and then see the flow through this and how that affects us. And even the first one, bitterness, is really just a synonym of the next two where it deals with wrath and anger. So let's just look at these real quickly. The first one, bitterness. Bitterness is it's used oftentimes against something that's sweet. I mean, bitter has a taste to it of being tart. I've told you about our wonder tree, the big grapefruit tree that I took care of in Florida. And I was so happy one day to finally take a grapefruit off of it. And you take a bite of the inside, and it was disgusting. It was absolutely bitter. And if you do that, you don't just take a bite of something that's bitter and leave it there. You spit it out. You don't want to continue to eat the rest of the grapefruit. And then if you don't go brush your teeth or drink something, you're stuck with that taste. And that's really what he's talking about with bitterness. It's something that's ugly that's within us. And that's why in Hebrews, down the road from Ephesians and Colossians, The writer of the Hebrews talked about bitterness, and he talked about the deep root of bitterness. Is that not true? Bitterness comes with a very, very, very deep root. And just like if you're working out in the flower bed and you go to pull something and you get this weed, I hate it, you get these little weeds and you get these long roots. And you go to pull the root out and it snaps halfway down, and you know what's going to show up again? That weed, because you didn't get the whole thing. And it's going to be there, and bitterness is much like that. And I can tell you from my own life, dealing with people and you get hurt, these things aren't just in the Bible by chance. Bitterness is very real amongst Christians. And I can tell you from my own family. I had a sister that for years ended up going to her grave as a very bitter person. People ask me, why didn't you go to her memorial service? None of our family was welcome there. She died as a very angry, bitter person. Decades of that. It's very real. These things are not in theory. This is a terrible thing. It's a waste. And he goes from the synonym or the word of bitterness to really two synonyms that go with that. One is wrath and one is anger. They're really put together in Proverbs, for instance. Just Proverbs 22:24, don't turn there. It just says, do not associate with a man given to anger. And then it gives the other word. Actually, both of these are in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. A man with an anger and a hot-tempered man. He says, do not associate with such. Wrath. Well, here it's talking about God's wrath, passion. The word anger we saw back in verse 26, that's where we get the word orgy from. It's something that's very passionate. And so what you have here is bitterness that's on the inside and it goes deep because of situations, because of people, because of whatever might have happened. This bitterness inside of us is then brewing, it's compounding, it's growing, and it's creating more wrath and anger. And so we might say that the flow here is that bitterness drives the anger. And that anger, as we saw back in verses 26 and 27, might even start off as a godly, righteous anger. But Paul said if you don't deal with it, it doesn't stay godly and righteous. It gives the devil an opportunity. Give the devil an opportunity, and all of a sudden something becomes sin because it's held on to. Clamor. It's not a word we speak of today. I know I saw that Margie made clam chowder. This is clamor, not soup. This is clamor. You don't say, well, that person, they clamored me. You don't talk that way in today's language. Clamor, I think, is best described when, not in this place, but in other portions, the same Greek word is translated by the King James as noise. Pointless exchange of words. Just the opposite, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 29, where it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but as that which is there for the need of others, so that we might give them God's grace. So you have clamor, and then you have slander. We might say clamor is more generic for noise. Slander is more pointed. Slander is something where it's not just like the clamor where maybe a word just comes out, but slander is pointed, it's directed, it's there, and it's aimed, it's thought of. Slander is actually where we get the word blaspheme from. Slander is, and once again, the King James in other places, in here it says evil speaking. And I think that's the whole flow here. It's just speaking evil. The next word then says malice, which kind of summarizes this. Now, malice is not another word we use today. And that person clamored me in their malice. You don't talk like that. These are not normal words to us. Malice simply could be translated as something that's evil, it's wicked. In fact, it's the same word that's used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, where he says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. And then what's he say about today? Each day has enough, and the New American Standard says each day has enough trouble of its own, but it really could read, it has enough evil of its own. It's not just, I think it's, we think of trouble, kind of, we lessen that as, well, things become inconvenient. I couldn't get a parking space or something that's not huge. No, he says each day is in the reality of this age. Living in this age is a wicked, evil age. Each day will have enough wickedness of its own. And so, as Mark said, and I've alluded to, if we really want to grow, we're going to groan. And Paul says this in the context of the local church. Sinners coming together who continue to sin. Sinners coming together to glorify and to worship Jesus Christ. We, by our birth in Adam, can bitter, angry, wrath, clamor, malice. We can do those pretty good, can't we? We can get those down pretty easy. Do you see the flow here? That the flow is, the bitterness is really that which is in our heart. And it stirs up in the anger. And as it's stirring up in the anger, what happens in time is it's going to be seen then through the mouth. And then through the mouth, if you let it come through the mouth, it's going to express itself in any form of evil over time. And that's an ugly cycle. But we're all prone to it. I have some people who say, I've heard this expression, I need to stay away from this, I need to do this. I don't know if you saw the Babylon Bee. It's a satire. I've mentioned it once in a while. Haven't for quite a while. But the Babylon Bee, you can get it on the internet. And it's just, the guy that writes it has a great sense of humor. And the one I saw this week, it says that God decided he's going to just cut off all toxic people from his life. And then it says 7.5 billion dead. The reality is if God cut off all toxic people from his life, it wouldn't be 7.5 billion dead. It would be all of us dead. All of us would be dead, and we have to see ourselves as that. Have anybody ever had to deal with love bugs? You know what a love bug is? It's interesting. They usually come out in early summer in Central Florida and other places in the Southeast, and you take these love bugs and they fly together, and that's their mating season. When they're mating, the male actually dies, and the female carries and then dumps the male when she's done. But they will hit your car, and in Florida, they hit your car. And once they hit your car, you got to do something about it, because if you don't do something about it, it eats through, and it'll destroy the paint. You know what happens to us? We let it sit, and we destroy the paint. We don't deal with things as we should. In fact, if you go to people that get hit with a love bug, Roger and Joan used to go to Florida, and every time they'd come back, Roger would say, how he'd get hit with a love bug. And so he said you had to go, he'd go in and, try and scrub it off. Well, some people, what they do is they get the love bug and it's on your car and you don't want to lose the paint there. So they end up taking something that's abrasive. You know what happens if you take something that's abrasive? You just took the paint off anyway. It doesn't matter. You have to take something that actually is that it's rightly made for that. And in this case, you might say the only thing that's rightly made to take it away is Christ. And so we are to put these things away. We're going to see this next week, but Corrie ten Boom said to forgive is to set the prisoner free and discover that the prisoner is really you. That when we hold on to these things and we don't own it, we don't pick it up, and we don't take it and we don't put it away, we hold on to it, we become a prisoner to circumstances, and we harbor it we breed it, and we give birth to new sin. And that's what Paul says, put away. Thankfully, he doesn't end with a negative. He goes a sharp contrast with a positive. Look at the contrast here in verse 32. And I don't like how it's worded here. It says, be kind to one another. That's be is actually not just a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a command. And it's a word that doesn't mean just do something. It means you are, this has to be an ongoing thing that you're going to do. It's in the present tense that this is going to be a achievement for us by God's grace through his Spirit, according to his word, that we are going to become these things. This is the reality of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How is it that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? It's because God, it's his will and his pleasure to work within us. And these are not mere emotions, but these are daily choices then that we make. We are ordered, we are commanded, we are told to become kind. Because that doesn't happen naturally to any one of us. You can have some people that are seemingly kind, but they may be ugly in their hearts. We're talking not the person who outwardly might have manners. We're talking about the person that's doing it for the glory of Christ. The word kind there means, which is good, useful. It's used of the fruit of the Spirit. Just listen to how it's used. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward is great. Why? It says, you'll be sons of the Most High, for God himself is kind to who? To ungrateful and evil men. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That God is kind towards all, even ungrateful and evil. He's kind specifically to us in salvation who didn't deserve it. We were dead in our sins. And when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, the easy, when he said, my yoke is easy, you could translate that as my yoke is kind. And so we can either make the Christian walk more difficult on each other, or we can help each other and make it easier in that way. Secondly, the offspring of being seeking to become kind is really how we feel about others. It comes from a tender heart. The word there could be translated as our inner parts. It's the same word where Jesus used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and he looked out at the multitudes, and it says that he felt compassion. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That he felt compassion. You feel something. Well, you know, you get something right here. You get a letter from the IRS. And as soon as you see IRS on it, where do you feel it? You don't feel it in your ankle. You feel it right here. Right here. I mean, I hated the noise of a dentist drill. It would give me nightmares. And the thought of that drill, right here, I would feel it. Well, what he's talking about is we're to become kind because our hearts are becoming cultivated to become more like Christ. We've already seen this in Ephesians 4 earlier when talking about the world. He talks about the hardness of their heart. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. I love this because not only was he a great preacher, but he was an incredible doctor. The lining of the heart, which is meant to be smooth and soft, becomes hard like leather. It becomes stiff. Our hearts can become like that. And our job is to ask God through his word to soften our hearts. And it's scary because we have to realize this can happen so easily. I remember when I was first working at the sheriff's office, That was a long time ago when I was actually working there and then helping out. But one time I was working there, a guy, he's driving and he calls 911 and he says, I'm headed over to your office. Okay. He says, I'm having a heart attack. Okay. So he shows up at the back door. It's about 2 a.m. He's having a heart attack. I look at him, I was like, you can't be having a heart attack. You're about 10 years younger than me. Guess what? There's no age limits on those things. There's no exemptions on those things. And for us, we can't say, that would never happen to me. Well, Lloyd-Jones says, when the heart becomes stiff, it not only does not move and bend itself, it prevents the heart that is on the inside of it from responding and then thus beating as it should continue. And so you might say, bitterness to malice, own it, look at ourselves and say, I want to get rid of this. Because God's called me to put away the old man and put on that which is new, made in the likeness of God. And I want to be kind that would flow out of a tender heart. The third thing, to be forgiving. And I want you to see that word there. It says forgiving each other. Literally, that means to be gracious to one another. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, just listen. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That means in chapter 1, verse 7, that word there means that there has been a pardon, sin is covered, sin has been paid for, it's canceled out, it's paid in full. But in chapter 4, verse 32, Paul used another word. It's where the word we get grace from. And so literally, he says here, he said, because you've been forgiven what God has given to us back in chapter 1, now with each other, be kind out of a tender heart, being gracious to one another. The same word is used in Romans 8, where I love this verse where it says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? Freely is that word. He's going to be gracious to us with everything. In 2 Corinthians, you have a situation of discipline. And Paul says, enough. It's time now. And he says, to forgive and comfort. And the forgive there isn't the pardon. The forgive there is the gracious. And then the word comfort is where we get the term for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is our helper or our comforter. It's parakaleo, which means to come alongside. Treat this man graciously and come alongside and reaffirm your love to him. Russ showed the trailer earlier, and I sat there and I thought, from my time that I was in the Soviet Union, some of you don't know this. I was asked has anybody ever read the book God Smuggler, by the way? And God Smuggler was written by Brother Andrew, who was from Amsterdam. He was wounded by the Nazis in World War II. He then basically became famous for an incredible thing. He decided, the Soviets have outlawed God's word. I'm going to take God's word. And the stories that he would tell of going into the Soviet Union with Bibles were incredible. Well, I got to go into the Soviet Union with suitcases full of Bibles. And it was an incredible time. And I remember Russ visiting pastors that couldn't really say they were pastors and telling me about pastors from prior generations going back to Stalin and the things from World War II and the suffering that happened. And that's why it's so disturbing to come back to the Church of the West and we get so spoiled and we think, well, these things, we defend ourselves rather than seeing ourselves as, yeah, God, help me to look beyond myself, to my circumstances, to Christ. And so anyway, when I went to the Soviet Union, I had to go to Amsterdam, where their headquarters is. And in Amsterdam, one of the things they did was they took me by to see where Corrie ten Boom and her family were. Anybody been there in Amsterdam? Hudson's, I know the Hudson's. You got, is there one place in the world you haven't been? See, no. They've been everywhere, but in Amsterdam, there's this tiny, do you remember it? It's a tiny little place. You think, he's a watchmaker. You think, it wasn't some fancy place where people could come. It was he had a tiny little place in a tiny little home, and they hid Jews in there. And because they got caught hiding Jews, Corrie ten Boom's family were put on the train, and they were headed to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Well, let me tell you about this, because she says it better than I do. If you've ever read anything about Corrie ten Boom, her experiences in the death camp, where she first lost her father and then her sister Betsy, and she talked about how anger and bitterness can stick with us. And she likened it oftentimes to a church bell. And she says, to ring the church bell, you have to grab hold of the rope and you have to keep pulling. With anger and bitterness, what we often do is we don't let go and get rid of it. Once it stops ringing, we start ringing it again to keep it fresh so we can enjoy. We can enjoy and we can live in that, even though it's being a slave. So listen. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message of God's forgiveness. It was a truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When I confess my sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. Even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign, and this is where this little saying got famous, places a sign out, and there it says, no fishing allowed. So she talks, Corrie ten Boom talks about when she was speaking. And it says, the solemn faces stared back at me. This is people that had just gone through World War II. Bitterness towards Germany, towards everything, towards life in general, had to be just incredibly real. The anger. So the solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. That's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now, he was in front of me, hand thrust. He says, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take my hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst the thousands of women? But I remembered him. And I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been my second set. He stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If we do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Will you please supply the feeling? And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joyed hands. And then the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I forgive you with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands in the former guard and the former prisoner. I never known God's love so intensely as I did right then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in a very real world. Scripture is brutally honest. Honest towards us, honest towards our situations, and thankfully honest to the solution. And the solution ultimately is in Jesus Christ. We live in a real world with real difficulty, real solutions, but thank you. Thank God we have a real Savior. That he comes and he continues to forgive. And he's called us to live in that way. And really, as Mark started off, we can deal with our attitudes. And we can say, you know, attitudes come and attitudes go, but I can hold on to that which allows me to be bitter and have my reason to be bitter and reason to be angry. Or I can say, God, help me to become kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Forgiving how? Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven me. It's easy to sit there like Corrie ten Boom and say, my arm doesn't want to come out of the pocket. God's called us to fulfill his law. And what is his law? It's love. He came out of love, and we are now to live in love so that Jesus Christ would be manifest. A bunch of sinners. We offend, we're offended. So be it. What does it say in Colossians 3? Forgiving one another, whoever has a what? Complaint. Don't get stuck in that. The freedom of Jesus Christ is where we want to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you showed your kindness to us, that we did not deserve anything, but you gave us your grace. And Father, if we're honest with ourselves, as we groan, most of our groaning is about life situations, not about groaning, striving to become like Christ. Father, help us more to groan in our growth, not wanting to escape growth. Father, help us to be stretched out, even if it hurts. Father, help us to see ourselves as you see us in Christ, wanting to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you've given to us. And Father, we ask for the grace to do that because none of these things are natural or normal to us. Father, we would rather walk away. We'd rather be average. We'd rather just let things go. Father, we ask that you would not allow that to happen in our lives, that we would do things in a way that would build up your body, your presence, that you are the one who would be made known, that people would see you and your glory even through our weakness. Father, if there is anyone here today that does not know you, does not understand what that forgiveness is, what it means to be against a holy God against us, Father, we ask that you would embrace them, that they would embrace you, that they would understand and they would know that you alone are the solution to life. Thank you for the testimony of those even in the Russian camps, even in the Soviet camps, the Nazi camps, so many people throughout history who gave their lives. Now today, help us to give ourselves as a living sacrifice by the mercies of God. In Jesus' name, amen.